chapter 1. I'd like for you to make your way over there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, praise the Lord. We're in we started in verse 5 last time. We'll just read it again and read through verse 11. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. For if these things be in you and abound, notice he says, for if they be in you. So these are fruits and virtues that we must ourselves develop by the grace of God. If there be in you and abound, if they're in abundance, they make you that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, he that lacks them is blind and cannot see afar off. He's nearsighted. He can only see what's right in front of him, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking at adding to your faith. We have like precious faith. We talked about that in verse 1. We have exceeding great and precious promises. But we're told that we are to add, verse 5, and to give all diligence in this matter. This is something to be done, not to be neglected, not to be delayed, or not to be thought of as unimportant. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, this is where we come to tonight in verse 6, and to knowledge, you want to add temperance. Temperance is really the word self-control. That's what it means, self-control. And self-control in every area of your life. Self-control begins with guarding your heart. Guarding your heart, remember Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The issues of life, the springs of life, the very flow of life comes from your heart. So guard your heart, guard your mind. Self-control means guarding yourself diligently, guarding your affections, guarding your attractions, and guarding your attachments. Guarding your affections. What is it you allow yourself to have affection for? You know, it's important that we realize that we can govern ourselves. I believe this is true in every area of our life. You can govern your affections, your attractions, and your attachments. And if you don't, you are failing to exercise self-control. Think about it this way. A man may think he's attracted to another man. This can be, you know, like a certain attraction, an appeal. He thinks about it. He lets others convince him that this is okay. Begins to develop an attachment for that person or for a relationship that, according to the Bible, is illicit and immoral and will damn your soul to hell. We have to guard and govern our mind, and that means exercise self-control over yourself. What you allow yourself to be attached to have affection for, and while some people say, you know, you can't decide what your heart wants, I beg to differ with you. We have to guard our heart, govern our heart. You can't let your feelings and emotions govern you. We must exercise self-control. Otherwise, you wind up justifying every kind of immorality you can imagine. A man could then justify an attraction to another man's wife and say, well, I just have this attraction. Obviously, if I have this attraction, then, I can't help what my heart wants, and God must be in it, and that justifies it because it's what my heart wants. Well, you're not governing your heart. You have to bring your mind, your thoughts, the idea here, bring it under control so that you're not lusting after somebody else's wife or husband or son or daughter or any other illicit thing. I mean, you just think of what you can justify if you don't govern yourself. There are a lot of men who lust after little children in an immoral, ungodly, and degenerate way. And some of them justify it because they think that's where their heart is inclined and God made them that way. God didn't make you that way. And you can set your affections according to the Bible. You have that ability to set it, just like you can set the dial on a radio. You can set your affections on things above and not on lustful things of this earth. So we're talking here about self-governance, self-control. It means sobriety in all things, just as a way of life. It means emotional restraint, governing your emotions so that you actually restrain your emotions so that they don't run wild, get the best of you, freak out over things. And you ever see people who just go into an emotional frenzy, an emotional breakdown? They have no control over their emotions. And so it's like you can't reason with them. They become irrational. They can even become a danger to themselves, doing crazy things because they're having an emotional breakdown. Their emotions just take over. I've seen that happen on several occasions. I've even seen people become so overwrought with grief and sorrow that they are inconsolable, that emotions take over everything, just take over their whole being. You know, we can govern ourselves. You can govern your emotions as well so that we are not overly distraught. It's one thing to be grieved and to be sorrowful. I mean, that's understandable in a time of loss or tragedy. That's understandable. But the believer is supposed to exercise emotional restraint and self-control. It literally, it has to do with getting hold of yourself. Get hold of yourself and don't let yourself govern you. Self-control means governing your appetites, your physical appetite, so that you don't become gluttonous. Gluttony simply means to be excessive. Self-control keeps us from being excessive so that we don't go overboard in anything. You can go overboard with the amount that a person eats. They become intemperate. But, being excessive could be in many things. It doesn't just mean your bodily appetite. It could be spending an extravagant or elaborate or excessive amount of money over things that really are non-essential, but there are people who have no control over this want, so they overspend, overbuy. Let me give you a couple of verses of scripture. Well, Proverbs 23, I'll read this one to you. Proverbs 23, verse 20 and 21. Be not among winebibbers. Winebibbers, it means those who are heavy drinkers. Be not among winebibbers or among riotous eaters of flesh. Riotous eaters of flesh. These would be the gluttons, those who just eat until just excessive amounts of food, drink excessively, and The Bible says both the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Well, it does come back to self-control. Self-control, governing, restraining ourselves so that we don't become overindulgent in anything. You don't want to eat. You don't want to eat like Tipito, like my dog. If we give him something, he doesn't take it and chew it. He just swallows it. It's just gulp. It's gone. That's it. He inhales it. He gets close to it and he vacuums it in. So, and then he's looking for more. He's never satisfied, you know. So gluttony, or this lack of self-control, what it means is it means excess in anything. Excess in anything. Whether it's food, but excess in anything. Like I said, spending. I think America has a problem with both. One of our problems is excess in food, excess in spending, spending, living beyond our means, buying things just to impress people or so that we'll have the right status. You know, it's one thing when people have plenty of money and they want to buy a $100,000 car, but when you have a used Chevrolet budget and you buy a brand new $100,000 Mercedes, you might call that excessive. And you know, you can easily spin yourself into deep trouble because of a lack of self-control. And you know what else there's more and more of all the time is more people at home right now. You know, people not working, and you know what they're doing? Surfing the internet and buying stuff. But you know, the bills will come due. Here is another helpful passage. We should remind ourselves of this one. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. I want to read these. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And verse 2, set your affections, fix them on things above, not on things of the earth. Set, fix your affections. You see, you have the ability to do that. You can zero in on what your affections should be and take control of your mind and thoughts. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he says this in Colossians 3:3, for you are dead. You're dead. You are dead. You already dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Then he says in verse 4, and Christ, who is our life. He is our life. He's not a part of us, or we don't share part of our life with the Lord. He is our life. We live for the Lord. We live for Him. So, you know, you can set your affections. I believe we can, because the Bible says we must. The idea is we can occupy our mind with the things above, the things that matter, the things that are vital, and the things that are eternal, or not. But we're responsible to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Not, especially not when they become obsessions and hindrances to your walk with the Lord. For you are dead. You're dead. I think the idea here is that just as Christ died, we are crucified with Christ. We are men and women who are called to take up a cross. The idea here is that the allure of the world and all of its things and attractions have no appeal to a dead man. And if we are in Christ, then the appeal of the world, it should lose all of its luster to us. I'm talking about the sins, especially the sinful things of the world. The sensuality, the decadent pleasures, worldly ambitions, worldly lust, all of that should lose its allure in the eyes of the saint of God, the Christian. We're the followers of Christ, and just as the Bible says, you are dead, Colossians 3:3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the way we're to live, as though these things have no more power over us to hold us, to draw us aside from the path that we're on. You know, I think that comes with maturity. I think it comes with dedication, but it comes with also self-control. Because if you don't get a hold of yourself, if you don't get a hold of your mind, you let it go where it's not supposed to go. Here's what happens. Where the mind goes, if you let your mind go somewhere and sit there, then the feet will eventually follow. But let's not be occupied with the things of the old life. So add to your faith self-control. Here's a couple of verses of scripture you can make write down if you like, or just listen. Self-control. We get control of our mind, but we also have to get control of our emotions, our temper. We have to get control of our speech, our words, the things that come out of our mouth. We're to exercise self-control there. All right, here's a few verses. Proverbs 14:29. This one is, I think, familiar to most of us. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. He that's slow to anger is of great understanding. That the great understanding means that's a wise person, the one that's slow to anger, slow to wrath. But he that is hasty of spirit, it means the one who's short-tempered. The short-tempered person exalts folly. That is, they praise foolish behavior. They think they're doing good by being so sharp-tongued and quick to respond and easily provoked. Here's how one version translates it. He who is slow to be angry has good sense, but a short temper is the height of stupidity. Now, you know, people do and say really wicked things when they get angry, when they have one of those flash tempers. Here's another passage, James 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Be a great listener, swift to hear, slow to speak. Why do you think we would be advised to be slow to speak? Give you time to think about it, huh? Give you a minute to think about what you say, because, like Brother Ray said, you can't unsay it. Once it comes out of your mouth, once you pull the trigger, you can't put the bullet back in there. Don't go back in it. And once you say those hurtful, angry, bitter, accusatory, derogatory words, you can't unsay it. Let every man, every woman, that is every single one of us, you're a follower of Christ, then be a good listener, be slow to speak, and even slower to anger, slow to wrath. This is the slow to wrath. This is the opposite of being quick-tempered, you know. He goes on, James 1:20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A man's anger does not produce righteous fruit. That's the idea. It doesn't produce righteous actions. It doesn't produce godly words. Actually, it does just the opposite. Self-control. Here's another passage. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Know you not that he which runneth a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." He's talking about, he's using a comparison, the athletic games. He's comparing that to our Christian walk, our Christian race. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that strives for the mastery," that is, every serious athlete, "is temperate in all things." They're temperate in all things. That is, they exercise self-control. They really exercise self-control. They exercise great restraint in every part of their life. A serious athlete, those especially, we're talking about those like training for the Olympics, these people, they really discipline their lives. They discipline their what they eat, discipline with exercise, discipline with sleep. I mean, every part of their life. And they do it. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That is, a little bow of leaves that they put on their head that, you know, a corruptible crown. It's perishable. But we discipline ourselves, we exercise self-control to obtain an incorruptible crown, that is, an eternal reward, being with the Lord. And Paul goes on and says this, "I therefore so run, I run with a purpose, not as uncertainty, as though I didn't know what I was doing or where I was going, and so I fight, not as one that beats the air." I'm not just a shadow boxer, he's in a real battle. And he says, "But I keep under my body," 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, after all my preaching, if I didn't exercise self-control over myself, then I could wind up rejected. That's what Paul is saying. "So I keep under my body. I discipline myself. I discipline my appetites and passions." And, you know, the tendency this flesh has to wander off into wayward ways and wayward thinking. So I keep my body under control. One version translates it, "I tame my body," as though it was a beast that had to be harnessed and muzzled and tied up. I discipline my body. Williams translates it this way, "I keep on beating and bruising my body. I make it my slave." If you don't make your body your slave, it'll make you its slave. "I force my body into submission, lest after I've preached to others, I myself would be rejected as unfit." So, self-control, this is vitally important. Too many Christians exercise no self-control or very little self-control, and they therefore never really mature in the things of God or the things of the faith. It's a sad thing to see a grown man who's been a Christian for a long time who really still short-tempered, stupid stuff comes out of their mouth. They have no self-control. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way, Galatians chapter 5. Fruits of the Spirit, I think it's the last one mentioned, temperance, but which is self-control. Let's get control. Get control over your mind, get control over your thoughts, get control over your get control over your thoughts, all of those thoughts, the thoughts even of fear, doubt, unbelief, negativity, the thoughts that run through a person's mind, thinking negative about other people even, just a pessimistic outlook on life and thoughts of failure and thoughts of all the gloom and all the what ifs, we have to get control over that too. Again, and this is self-control. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says we must cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We can do this. You can cast these imaginations down, these doubtful, negative thoughts of fear, worry, anxiety, stress. If you don't, it will affect you. It'll affect your life. It'll interrupt your sleep. It'll torment your mind. So here too, self-control. Here's what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here's what you think on. Not on all the fear, the doubt, the worry, the anxiety, but whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. This is what we fix our minds and thoughts on, what is right, true, pure, just, right, you know, the Word of God. Amen. Keep our mind out the gutter and exercise some self-control. And look, I could spend messages just talking about controlling our tongue. But I'll leave you to read James chapter 3 when you get home and remind. It's always a good reminder what the Bible says about the tongue and how much damage it can do, and how important it is that you govern your tongue, you restrain your tongue, harness your tongue. All right, so let's move on. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Let's add to our faith self-control. Verse 6. To knowledge we add temperance, self-control. And to temperance, 2 Peter 1, 6, we add patience. Everybody's favorite word. Patience. Which means the ability to endure under adverse circumstances. We can continue to endure. It's an interesting Greek word, hupomone. It means to remain constant under pressure. That's it, to remain under, to stay under. And the idea is that we stay fixed, we stay constant, we stay steady, even under pressure and adversity. That's what patience means. You don't blow a gasket, you don't fall apart, but you remain constant and steady under pressure and adversity. It also has the idea of just waiting, you know, patience, to wait, to endure, to remain. It means to stay under. It's usually always translated patience in the Bible. I think in Romans it's translated patient continuance, and it's translated enduring, so it, you know, it's got the same basic meaning. The various word studies in the Greek New Testament, let me tell you how they translate this word, or how they define it. Hupo, to remain under, hupomone. Wiest says the word literally means to remain under. Thus, to remain under trials and testings in a way that honors God, so that even in trial and testing, our testimony doesn't waver and we continue to honor God. M.R. Vincent, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says it means remaining behind or staying. Not merely endurance of the inevitable, but the heroic, brave patience with which a Christian not only bears, but contends. The idea is we don't just sit and wait, we continue to fight. We we not only bear it, but we continue to contend and to fight and to believe. Clark translates it, bearing all trials and difficulties with an even mind, enduring in all and persevering through all. So patience is a big word. It means important things, vitally important things that each and every one of us as a Christian needs to consider these virtues so that our faith actually endures. Our Christian faith remains constant even under pressure. So to endure through it all, in all things, and to wait on the Lord with a constant assurance, even when the trials are long, when the storms are constant, then the believer remains constant and doesn't fall apart. We stand fast in our faith, and all of this produces, according to the Bible, a Christ-like character within us. I would remind you that Peter's writing to Christians here. He's writing to those who possess like precious faith. And he tells them to add to their faith these vitally important virtues: the virtue of perseverance, a godly constancy, a patience under trial. It's easy to exhibit constancy as a Christian when things are good, but to remain constant, steadfast, steady, under pressure, then that takes the grace of God working in your life and a faith that is maturing, that God is going to be faithful no matter what's going on. It's just a steadfastness in the faith. I'm going to give you a few verses to go along with this virtue. Psalms 27 and verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait. Who likes to wait? I have to tell you, this is one of the things I have struggled with through the years, this idea of waiting, just waiting. Whether it's with anything. If I have an appointment and people are late, I've been known to leave. And I've been known to, if I had an appointment and I show up and they make me wait, I leave. I'm doing better. As long as I'm not tempted, too bad, you know, to have to wait. But wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is a whole nother matter. I'm talking about now waiting on people, you know, the ones that are always late. Prospective tenants are the worst. But wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. My Bible reading recently, I was in 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is where a great army was, the Philistine army was coming against Israel. And Saul was king, and he consulted with Samuel. Samuel said, "Look, I want you to go to this place and wait for me there. And in 7 days, I'll be there, and I'm going to offer up a sacrifice, and then you'll be ready to go to war against this massive army of Philistines." Well, what happened was the 7 days came and went. Saul was chewing his nails off. Samuel didn't show up, and so Saul's army was starting to disappear because the army of the Philistines was so massive. In fact, the Bible says there were so many people, I think it said they were like the grass or the grains of the sand, the massive Philistine army. And Saul's army started vanishing from all around him. And Saul got to where he said, I just can't wait no more. So he said, go get that animal. I'll sacrifice it myself. No sooner did he do that than Samuel showed up. And he said, what have you done? He said, well, I waited for you and you didn't show up. And he said, this is what Samuel said. You have disobeyed the word of the Lord. And because you've done that, God would have established the kingdom with you. Your family would have remained as kings. The dynasty would have passed down to your son. But now it's going to be taken away from you and given to a man who has a heart after God. 1 Samuel 13. It's a very sobering passage. And the implication is, if God says wait, then you should wait. And not go where he hasn't directed or do what he hasn't ordered. So that's a sober lesson to learn. Here's another verse, Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Wait. The idea is, don't get impatient and go do things on your own when you're waiting for the Lord to move. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 28, says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, Isaiah 40, 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they will not faint. And let me give you a New Testament verse, James 1. Verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. What have we been talking about? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And of course, the idea here is that when we endure under trial, it produces a Christ-likeness in us and a maturity in us. So we endure, we wait on the Lord, we trust the Lord. And let's also keep in mind that patience also has a lot to do with our attitude towards others. When people are, you know, the old expression, they are my last nerve, you know, I think even, especially now, a lot of people at home and husbands and wives who aren't together all the time or together all the time right now, and they can wear on each other and nerves can get, you know, feathers get ruffled and so forth. But how about being patient? Just, we'll talk more about being, kind and all later, but God's been patient with us, right? He's been very patient with us. So just think about it this way. If God treats me the way I treat others, especially when it comes to patience, you know, if I get harsh, if I get volatile, if I have a little outburst of my own self-righteous anger, I don't want God to be impatient with me. He would have flattened me like a bug long ago. All right, so let's look also at verse 6. I'm in 2 Peter 1, 6. Add to knowledge temperance, that is self-control. Add to temperance patience, just that bearing up under, that patient endurance. And to patience, godliness. Godliness. Add to your faith, godliness. It comes from the root word that means devout. but it means piety, personal purity, personal holiness, to be reverent, to be, actually, it means Christ-likeness. That's what it means, a God-likeness, to just godliness, being in a right relationship to God and a right relationship to others. I heard somebody say years ago that the godly person desires two things in their life, two things they desire. One is the will of God, and then the other thing is the welfare of others. That's what they think of, the will of God and the welfare of others. But godliness, one version actually translates godliness, the fear of God. The fear of God, that they have a holy fear of God, a deep, abiding, holy reverence for God. That's so godliness. It refers to a godly life, a life that revolves around God. And that is, the whole life revolves around God. A godly person is altogether in. That is, they serve the Lord with their whole heart, their whole life. They're not part-time servants of Christ. They're full-time servants of Christ. And they don't just serve the Lord with their mouth, but with their whole life, their heart, all of their will, their emotion. They are worshipers of God from the heart. They are men and women who pray. They pray to seek God, but they pray for others because they are concerned about the welfare of others. Remember, that's the two parts of a godly person's life. The will of God, and the will of God is that we be men and women of prayer, that we pray for all men. So they are men and women of prayer. They are men and women of praise, that is, praising the Lord, honoring the Lord. They are lovers of the Word of God. They are lovers of Christ's people, Christ's church. They are men and women who are just intrinsically joyful in heart, even in difficulty and trial. Even when troubles come their way, they remain. There is a joy that can't be erased from them, and a peace in the knowledge that all is well, even in times of suffering. And they maintain a godly lifestyle in conduct, in speech, in devotion. It's steady. It's all the time. They're not devoted on Sundays for a few hours, but they maintain a godly life, a godly lifestyle consistently. It's a constant way of life. It is genuine. It is not pretended. It's not a putting on of airs to impress others. That's simply the way they live. You know what godliness is. You talk about a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman. There is a Christ-likeness about them. They're not Sunday morning Christians. They are lovers of God 24/7. Let me give you a couple of verses. You know, the Bible speaks quite a bit about godliness. Paul, in particular, speaks of godliness quite a bit in Timothy, in Titus, but Peter does as well. But let me give you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. I exhort, therefore, this is the exhortation to prayer, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, even if they're Democrats or even if they're Republicans, we pray for, that we may lead, and this is what we pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In all godliness and honesty. for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We want to live, be able to live freely, openly, a God-centered life. We want to be able to follow Christ openly and not have to follow him secretly, as in many countries of the world, communist countries, Islamic countries. So we pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, whoever they be, that we may continue to lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Refuse old wives' tales and exercise yourself rather to godliness." Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. "For bodily exercise will profit for a little while, but godliness," that is a godly life, "is profitable in all things, not only in the life that now is, but in the life which is to come." There is a life now and there's a life to come, and a godly life is profitable for both. A godly life will bless you today, and it'll bless you eternally, because the Lord will bless. And, you know, he talks about those in 1 Timothy 6:5-6, those who think that gain is godliness. That's a characteristic of a false prophet, a false minister. They believe gain, money, profit, things, that's a mark of godliness. Look, this is evidence that God loves me because I have so much. He doesn't love you as much because you don't have all that I have. But 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment," now that's great gain. Godliness, a godly life and contentment, so that a person is not a miserable, unhappy, complaining person, but content. Content. Just, I'm content. That doesn't mean you can't trust the Lord, that you can't be praying for something better or newer or whatever. You follow? But a contentment that, you know, if I have to live like this the rest of my life, I'm okay. If I'm serving the Lord, the Lord loves me, I love him, we're gonna be okay. At least I'm not living under the overpass. And then let me close tonight with 2 Peter chapter 3. Since you're right there in chapter 1, would you just turn over there with me to chapter 3, and let's read a couple of verses over here. And I'm going to close with these verses tonight. I'm just going to finish up that section next week. But 2 Peter 3, verse 10. We see in verse 9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let's not think that the Lord is going to delay his coming forever. He says the day of the Lord will come, or it will most certainly come, as a thief in the night, that is, unexpectedly, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of these things are going to come to pass. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it's not that they might be, but they will be, they're already beginning to dissolve. Being that this is the case, here's the question he asks in verse 11. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Being that this world is perishing, what manner of persons ought you to be? How should we live? Actually, the Greek word here is a little interesting. We'll get into this later when we get to 2 Peter 3, but it literally reads, "Of what country? Of what country or should you be of?" This country's perishing. This world's dying. So remember, you're a citizen of heaven. But what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation, that is, your entire manner of life, and godliness, Christ-likeness, God-likeness? So Here's Peter's thought here. In light of the soon coming end, shouldn't we be living a godly life like men and women who are not from here, but we are of another country? Our citizenship is in heaven, as the Bible says. We should be living, in other words, a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life, a life of personal purity in the holy fear or holy reverence of God. That's his point. And that's where I'm going to stop tonight. Just dealing with I'm taking the time to deal with these Christian virtues because it's important that we realize that we must live a virtuous life, and that these fruits should be manifest in us and not just occasionally, but they should actually characterize our lives. Self-control, a patient endurance, and of course, a Christ-likeness that should actually describe our general character. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study together. And I pray that each of us have profited somewhat, in some way, from what we've read and what we've considered. And my prayer, Lord, is that each of us would exhibit these virtues in our lives, that we would grow up, that we would add to our faith these virtues. Help us one and all, Lord, to exercise control over our minds where they wander, over our body and its appetites, and over our words, the things that come out of our mouth. Help us all to exercise restraint. Lord Jesus, I pray also that you help us one and all to exercise a godly patient endurance in trial, in adversity, that we can remain constant, remain steadfast, and that our lives would please you in a Christ-like way as we live in this dark world. Let us be bearers of light, and let us do so with constancy. Bless your people. Bless those who are watching. Bless those who are going through trial. Comfort, keep, provide, encourage. Send your peace. Send your presence. And touch one and all with your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.